Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, April 13th, 2014.
Today is Palm Sunday. I normally don't teach a Palm Sunday message, and that's because we go verse by verse through the Bible, and we end up with those texts at other times. We certainly do stop on Easter, whatever we're in, and we do an Easter message and Christmas. But Palm Sunday is one of those that we may or may not. But today, because of where we would be in Revelation, we're going to pick up with our Revelation text, Revelation chapter 20. But because of where we are, I think it's interesting. I think it kind of works out. So we're going to look at the Palm Sunday narrative briefly and then go to where we would be normally, going verse by verse through the Bible. We left off last time with chapter 20 in Revelation. We're going to pick up there too. So we're going to do both. I'm going to do my best anyway. But hey, let's say a word of prayer, and we'll begin with verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. God, as we study today, we thank you for the incredible privilege of opening this book and studying the Bible together. The very word of God, your word to us. There's nothing like it. And yet as we study, we pray for soft hearts. We pray for hungry hearts, passionate hearts, that we would want to hear what you have to say. Not just in our minds, not just with theology. Certainly a lot of things we're going to discuss. But what might be a word for just our own heart? Indeed, you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you rule and reign. And I pray for all of us, you'll rule and reign all the more in our hearts, that you'd have come, we'd just be completely submitted to you in every way. Thank you for your love for us. I do pray as we study, your Spirit be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today's Palm Sunday, so let's look first here at the narrative. Chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you losing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the mountain of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You know, this text, obviously, so many studying this are one of the gospel, you know, all four gospels have the triumphant entry, and so many are studying the narrative today. I believe the year is 32 AD. It is Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, or by our calendar, I believe it's the 6th of April, 4 days before the Feast of Passover. Now, hearing of Jesus and all that he's done miracles. Not long before, he's even raised a man from the dead, Lazarus, who was dead 4 days. Hearing of all the miraculous works is even stated in verse 37. I mean, they rejoice and they praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works. There's a multitude because they've heard or they've seen the miracles of Jesus. They've also, many have heard him actually teach or heard about his teaching. Certainly nobody's ever taught like him with such authority and such wisdom. So there's this crowd. And as the crowd comes, you know, he comes with the donkey, you know, on the foal of the donkey there, as he's riding along, the crowd gathers with their clothes. It says here in Luke, other gospels tell us also palm branches. They take these palm branches, they take their clothes, they lay it upon the road, and they go before him as he comes into the city of Jerusalem, and they shout these words of praise. Now, the laying of the palm branches is interesting. It seems it's a tradition. There's a message there in doing this. And it goes back to the time of Judas Maccabee. You might remember when we studied Daniel not too long ago, we talked about the Judas Maccabee. This man who delivered the nation of Israel was a man who brought victory over this evil evil Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. You might remember the study. But Antiochus Epiphanes came into Israel and Jerusalem. He subdued the Jewish nation, and man, he bludgeoned many of them even just into, with used brute force to really get him to submit. But there was this man, Judas Maccabee. The Maccabee means hammer. And he launched this guerrilla warfare and over a period of time overcame this Syrian army. And the people, the Jewish people, spontaneously celebrated when there was this victory, and they celebrated with palm branches. So on the back of Jewish coins, you have the palm branch. It's a symbol of deliverance. Well, in this particular time, 32 AD, the Jewish nation is under the submission of the Romans. And it appears at this time, this multitude, what they're saying here is they're saying, here comes our deliverer. Here comes, you could say, our Judas Maccabee to deliver us from the Romans, the evil Romans. And so they cry out the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and putting the different gospel accounts together, they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory and Hosanna in the highest. Psalm 118, this messianic psalm. Now, as we learn from other Bible passages, this is an incredible moment in time. This is an incredible day. Most amazing day. This is the day of Christ's visitation. In fact, the prophet Zechariah foretold this day. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We studied Zechariah even not too long ago, long before this prophet declared this day, where the Messiah, son of David, he would come, their king. This is also the day that Daniel predicted, and I believe personally, and I've taught this, that I believe he predicted the day to the date. Daniel chapter 9, I believe you can do the math. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. He says from the time of the rebuilding of the walls, from that time until Messiah the Prince, 69 weeks times, you know, we do the math, that's 683 years. As you work out the weeks or years, and we've done the math before, if you've been in one of these studies, I believe you get April 6, 32 AD. I believe, you know, this is an amazing moment. This is a day of visitation. This is a day of the Messiah, the King. And so they gather in response. It is good that the multitude cry out, that they sing, as you see in verse 40, because the religious leaders, these envious leaders, even say, you know, hey, get your disciples, teacher, get them to rebuke them, stop this nonsense. And he says, listen, if they aren't crying out, I tell you what, this would irritate you even more. The stones will cry out. It's an amazing moment. Amazing moment in history, this day of visitation. There is much excitement surrounding the day. But as you see in verse 41 to 44, there's also a great contrast. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It is an amazing time, but it's also a time, as you see, as Jesus draws near the city, that he weeps. And why does he weep? As you understand, he weeps because he understands something at that moment. What he understands, there's a grave issue, and the grave issue is the hearts of the people. The hearts of the people. The hearts of the people aren't right. Their hearts, there's a real issue at heart here. And because of that, what it's going to spell for this nation of Israel not long into the future, it's horrible what's going to happen not long into the future. This is their day of visitation indeed, the day of the King, the Messiah. In fact, they don't understand, but it's the very Son of God riding in to the city on this particular day, just as the prophets predicted, right there in their midst. But yet there's a problem, and that is Their hearts just don't understand what's going on, really. Their hearts are missing the whole point. And so Jesus weeps in verse 42 and says, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Well, because of that reason, right now, the multitude, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed, praise, you know, they gather. And as you know, it is amazing, isn't it? It is so amazing. A few days later, the multitude goes from shouting that to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It is amazing. It is amazing. And Jesus understands that. It goes from this exaltation, you know, to that great humiliation with just in days, in just days. Well, Jesus weeps because they miss the point. They miss their day. They don't understand what's going on. In their heart, they want a deliverer from the Roman Empire. They want things a certain way, but they miss and don't understand that his first coming, just as the scriptures taught, he actually comes this time for another reason. And that is, there's a big issue to deal with, and it's the issue of sin. And then connected to that, the issue of death. And then connected to that, the devil. These things need to be dealt with. Well, they go from exaltation to actually denying their own Messiah. And as he reads, and as we read in those verses, as he says, this spells disaster for the nation, because just within a generation after the death and crucifixion, they even put him to death. Of course, God is working sovereignly with his son, as you understand. But just a short time later, 40 years or so, General Titus will come into the city, as he describes, as he sees and understands, and he'll come in and he will destroy the city of Jerusalem. And over a period of a few years following, the nation of Israel will be destroyed. Josephus, the historian, tells us 1 million Jews die. So there's quite a contrast here. This moment, this day of visitation, all the praise, Psalm 118, messianic, there's things going on, but yet they're missing, really. They're misunderstanding. Before all that, there has to be the suffering Messiah. Sin has to be dealt with. Death has to be dealt with. I think of this, you know, missing your visitation, this story. I think of this. I've used it at other times, but this regretful manager of the hotel in Baltimore, largest hotel in Baltimore in the 1770s. One night in the fall, he refused lodging to a man dressed like a farmer because he thought this fellow's lowly appearance would discredit his hotel. So the man left and took room somewhere else. But later, the innkeeper discovered that he had turned away none other than Thomas Jefferson. Of course, a significant leader at the time, and depending on how you look at it, and I don't know how accurate some of these statements are, but at least at this time, he's in Continental Congress. He becomes a signer of the Declaration of Independence, and it appears at this time, he's probably the vice president based on this statement. But a little later, this innkeeper sends a note as he discovers he had sent away Thomas Jefferson, wanting him to return as a guest. But this is what Jefferson replied. Tell him, I've already engaged a room. I value his good intentions highly. But if he has no place for a dirty American farmer, he has none for the Vice President of the United States. Well, man kind of missed out on his visitation, didn't he? Hotel owner, have the Vice President. That'd be good for your hotel, wouldn't it? Be bad for your hotel to turn him away. I think of that, and I think of what's happening here as a nation. The day of visitation. Here he comes. Just as the prophets declared, yet their hearts aren't right. They want certain things. They're looking for certain things. They're understanding certain prophecies, but they're missing the point. There's a great dilemma. There's a great dilemma at heart. When I read that, I think of the writer of Hebrews, what the Holy Spirit says to the church. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, this Sunday, Palm Sunday, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I think... For some, it could be a day of visitation for some of us here in this room today. This particular Palm Sunday could be a day of visitation in the sense certainly of a day of salvation, a day where God comes and reveals himself and knocks on the door of our heart, and it's that opportunity. And the writer Hebrews says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't miss the moment, you know. Well, they're missing, they're not understanding all the scripture. And that he comes the first time, he's got to deal with a greater issue. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But in order for him to really rule and reign, he's got to rule and reign right here. And that means the issue of sin. So, in an amazing way, in Luke 19, given the date and the day, go back to the book of Exodus. There's some other interesting things that are going on this particular day. And that is the Jewish calendar. This is the particular day when the people, according to God's law, in preparation for the Passover, which is going to happen a few days later, they would go and select a lamb for their family, a lamb for sacrifice. And from this particular day, the 10th of Nisan, to the 14th day, they would inspect that lamb. And it would be inspected by the priest and make sure that it's without flaw and without blemish. So they're doing that. That's going on in this picture. Yet here comes the Messiah. They're right. At least they've understood some certain things in that way. But he's also the Lamb of God, right? And he comes as the Lamb of God initially. He comes and he's inspected too, you could say in that sense. A little bit later, Pilate will pronounce to the chief priest and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." And then as a nation, they will reject him, and the Romans and man ultimately will put him upon a cross, and he'll die for the sin of the world. You know, the Lamb of God. First, he comes as the Lamb of God. First, we need to understand this issue of sin and the need for a Savior. And then we can better appreciate King of kings and Lord of lords and his kingdom. We go from this passage this morning because it's Palm Sunday. Now we see the first visitation. We see this little picture of the Messiah here and this day of visitation. But let's go now to Revelation 20, which is where we would be just going verse by verse in our studies as we have been. And it's interesting. The multitude wants something, not realizing other things that are really key that need to happen. But the nation of Israel rejected him, but God is still true to his promises and his word. That's what we study now in Revelation 20, that indeed the Messiah will come and he will rule and reign and he will have a kingdom. But sin had to be dealt with and the devil, and we'll see that here in these verses too. Chapter 20, Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We now come in our study of the book of Revelation. We come to this time of the future we call the millennium. This new age, this time not long from now in the future, where indeed Christ will rule and reign, and it will be a reign of truth. It will be a reign of righteousness, something the Jews were actually hoping for back in Luke chapter 19, but missing the bigger picture, bigger programming, and not having the hearts right. Now, the word millennium doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. It comes from the Latin, the two parts, mil for 1,000 and annum for year, you get millennium. In the Greek, it's called chilesium, and that is how the early church referred to it. Now, in Revelation 20, the passage is not very long on the millennium. It leaves a lot of questions, but the good news is we don't have a lot here, but we do have a lot in other parts of the Bible. And that is especially the Old Testament. It deals a lot with this period of time. New Testament, there are other passages too. This is an age that man has dreamed about and man has earnestly sought to achieve, but never been able to get there. A time of perfect government, a time of just peace in the world, a time of back to paradise sort of thing. This is that age, this utopia that man has wanted but not been able to achieve. And I do believe man has sought to do it, but as we go along time, man gets further and further really away from the objective. You look around in 2014, man, it just doesn't look anywhere near utopia, does it? With all the violence and the darkness and all the evil. But this kingdom is coming, this time of perfect righteousness and peace, and it'll be an incredible time to live in. And as we see here in these verses, I want to lay out just a couple things. Just following the order from where we've been in Revelation, going verse by verse, chapter 19 and the second coming, and here chapter 20. There's three different views of the millennium, and I just want to use the opportunity to lay out what we believe here at this church about the millennium, and that is there's three different views. There's the post-millennial view, the amillennial view, and the premillennial view. And we happen to be premillennial just based on the way it goes here. But just for a moment, the postmillennial view. The postmillennial view, those that hold that theological position, believe that Christ will return after the millennium to establish his kingdom. That the last 1,000 years or so of civilization will get better and better. The gospel will go out. There'll be this great world revival, and the church will help prepare the world. And this preparation of this great revival and the gospel will lead to the return of Christ. The world will get better. The latter rain theology that some have ties into this sort of post-millennial view of the millennium. This view believes it's an optimistical view of the world that things are going to get better. But you know, I believe personally that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's certainly not what I see. Some of the scriptures, certainly some of you could just quote scriptures at this point, but I think the scripture is clear. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. In the last days, perilous times. That seems to fit where we're going, doesn't it? And that doesn't sound like an earth, a planet, a world that's gotten better and better before the time of Christ. In fact, that's far from it. That's what the Bible teaches. Postmillennial view, we don't hold that view. There's the amillennial view that's very common. This is a belief that there will be no future physical reign of Christ, but this is all spiritual. It's a spiritual reign. The word a at the beginning, the a of the word amillennial means no, no millennial physical reign. So it spiritualizes this chapter and other prophecies. And those who hold the view take the word 1,000 just in the sense of perfection, meaning 10 times 10 times 10. Christ's perfect spiritual perfection as far as a spiritual reign. They believe that the millennium is just a symbol of Christ's victory and the church's wonderful blessing now that the devil has been defeated and bound. So the understanding then is the millennium is this time that you and I are living in right now. It's the age of the church. Although there are some challenges with that, obviously based on what we've been studying in the book of Revelation, and that is, as we see, you know, the devil is bound, the devil is thrown into a bottomless pit here, and the devil, his influence is completely taken away from the earth. He's taken away from the earth. He can no longer deceive the nations. Well, if we are living in that particular time, there's just a problem because it looks like the devil has a whole lot of influence today, doesn't it? And I think that just doesn't fit with other scriptures. The amillennial view actually started with Origen. I mean, it was developed further by Augustine. But he borrowed some allegorization from Origen, this early church father, 185 to 254 AD. He's considered the father of the allegorical method. There you go. I got it out. Allegorical method, as far as looking at Scripture, which I believe personally you got to be very cautious with because you can get a lot of trouble when you start to allegorize the Scripture. Prior to Origen, you take Justin Martyr, who preceded him, Irenaeus, these other church fathers, it was a literal interpretation of the Scripture. Origen started to allegorize. Augustine took that further. When Constantine became a Christian, you got the Edict of Toleration. Christianity now is legal throughout the Roman Empire, and it became a state religion. But the premillennial view of the return and establishment of the Lord and His kingdom became unpopular with the Roman leadership. So the allegorization of Origen began to be adopted, this amillennial view, because the Roman leadership obviously would swallow that a little bit more that Jesus is only going to return with a spiritual reign. He's not coming to be King of Kings physically over the earth. Now, the amillennial view started with Augustine. Therefore, it also became part of the Roman Catholic doctrine, and it still is today. You've got the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, which is this back to the Bible, you know, studying the scriptures, the sola the scriptures, you know, justification by faith. But the Reformation really didn't revisit eschatology. So there are many Protestant churches that still have an amillennial view. We don't. There's lastly the premillennial view, and that is what we have because we just take it literal, and it clearly reads that way when you just study it. Also, seven times in these six verses, you have the word 1,000, the number 1,000, we believe in a literal 1,000-year physical reign where Christ will rule and reign, fulfilling many Old Testament prophecies. And He will come to judge the wicked, and He will come to establish His kingdom, and He will rule and reign, and it'll be a tremendous time, as we'll study more in just a moment. Now, the millennial reign of Christ, the millennium. Let's just look at it here and consider where we've been in Revelation 19. How does it begin? Well, it first starts with the return of Christ. The word return, the return of Christ. That's what we studied in the last chapter, chapter 19. The second coming of Christ. Remember when we looked at that, just that awesome moment, all the roads of history are leading to a moment where suddenly that divide between this realm and heaven, that it'll be opened up, and there in the heavenlies will be this rider on a horse. That rider on the horse, described so beautifully by John in this vision, will be Jesus Himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will be returning to the earth. That moment prophesied, the moment long awaited, all the roads of history to that very moment. We studied it in chapter 19. Remember, we studied the glory of it, just the description, how incredible it will be. The very dark moment in the history, all the judgments of the great tribulation, all these things, suddenly the realm is open. There is this rider on the horse, Jesus Himself, the glory of the return of Christ. We studied the power of His return and the result of His return. But the power of His return and the result will be initially that He will come, the battle of Armageddon. There will be the destruction of the Antichrist and the false prophet and their influence and the army, the military, all that will be destroyed. And as we studied in chapter 19, the false prophet and the Antichrist will be thrown into hell. So the return of Christ and what that will mean and the result of that. Well, the return of Christ will also then lead to this 1,000-year reign. So as we just study through, we come to chapter 20 next. It is premillennial. Christ returns, and it just reads that way, simply. Then you have the 1,000-year reign, just like that. So the first thing is the return of Christ, and the result of that is the destruction of the Antichrist and his army and the false prophet, but then the establishment of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, in between is this other, you've got the return of Christ, but then you also have this word removal. That is the removal of the devil. And that's what we see in these beginning verses, the removal of the devil and his influence from the earth. In verse 1, John sees this angel coming down from heaven with this key to this bottomless pit and with a great chain. Who is the angel? You can study different commentaries, and some will try to conjecture. Some will even say, wait a minute, this angel can come down and actually bind the devil. This must be Jesus. It's just a picture of Jesus. And there's different theories and thoughts about it, and it doesn't say. It's a nameless angel, and I think that's good enough. But this angel is quite a bad dude, isn't he? I mean, he can come down, and with a chain, bind the dragon and the devil and toss him into a bottomless pit. He takes over the Satan himself and just ties him up with a chain. I mean, I think of those guys on TV, those TV shows, you know, the guys that catch alligators. Crazy, some what those guys do, and they just grab some alligator. I've seen guys go underwater, dude. I'm like, dude, that guy is like crazy, man. Or these guys catching these snakes. You're like, whoa, that guy's impressive. The movie made, and he grabs his snake. Or maybe you're into the UFC, you know, the Ultimate Fighting. Not that I'm promoting it, so be easy with me here, but maybe you're into that, and so, well, look at that move, you know. And then there's the fake wrestling stuff, you know. But I hope I didn't hurt anybody with that, but anyway. But imagine, this is the devil, this is the dragon, an angel comes down, wraps him up with a chain, the return of Christ, and takes him, throws him into this bottomless pit, but there's a seal put on him. It's shut, it's sealed off of the earth, removed from the earth, his influence, his deception. I tell you right there, that is just a wonder to celebrate. That's just a great ticket, isn't it? Just there, if you just stopped right there. I mean, living during the millennial reign of Christ, the whole time Satan will be in a bottomless pit, his influence removed from the earth. Just consider all his influence. Just all the wickedness. All the evil. The stuff that makes you shudder. The stuff that makes you angry. We could just go on. I won't go on and paint a picture, but it's just his horrid, wicked, evil influence in the world right now. Gone. He's in a pit, sealed shut for 1,000 years. And it's a bottomless pit. I don't know what that all would mean to him. But I just think, you know, I read this, I think about being thrown into a bottomless pit. Can you imagine a bottomless pit? You fall off of anything, get thrown into anything, you expect you're going to hit something. You know what I mean? The time is coming. But bottomless, you fall and you fall and you fall. Next day. Every day, falling. 1,000 years of falling. Imagine. Now, it's clear to me, pre-millennial, the devil is not in this pit right now. It's clear. It's even clear in the Scripture. Paul says to the church of Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're told as a church to be prepared. In fact, even at the beginning of the book of Revelation, I mean, it just doesn't fit Scripture to say that he's in this pit right now and bound. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He speaks of, you're right there in the middle of this crazy location where Satan's throne is. The prince of the power of the air. Whatever that would mean. Obviously, at the beginning of Revelation, Jesus didn't think he was in the abyss, this pit. Now, it's fascinating. This we've seen this earlier, and it seems to be the same place. Back in chapter 9, there was this pit that is open. Remember, as we've been studying through, and these demonic locusts come out. So it was in a habitation of demonic entities. Now, it's not stated here, but when the devil is thrown in, we presume, and I think we can use other scriptures like Isaiah 24 to say, all the demons are thrown in with him. It's also fascinating. Remember the story of Legion? Jesus heals this man, demon-possessed with Legion, all these demons. And the demons beg Jesus, don't throw us into the abyss. And they prefer to go into pigs than go into the abyss. This is a place demons don't want to be. But Satan is bound by this one angel and tossed right in. Shut up for 1,000 years. Not heard from. Not able to do his deception anymore. All his lies. And I believe it's a literal 1,000 years. And you know, you and I are here in 2014. Just consider that for a moment. If God can just do this in a moment when he's ready. If God can send an angel in just a moment. It's time. Christ is returned. Go bind that dragon and throw him into the pit. If he can do that. You know, you're in a spiritual battle. Maybe you're in a time of real struggle. Maybe it's even a dark demonic struggle. It's true. We have those times. On Wednesday night, we're studying 1 Thessalonians, and we stopped. We hit those words, and I just stopped there for a couple weeks. But Paul talks about, I wanted to go and visit you, Thessalonians, but I couldn't because Satan hindered us each time. He says it. Satan hindered. He uses the name of the devil. The devil hindered me. I wanted to come to you, but the devil hindered me. And Paul says it directly. He repeatedly made it hard for me to get to you. And so on Wednesday nights, we've considered that. What do we do when Satan hinders us? That we have as Christians at times spiritual battle with demons and even the devil. Ministry, you know, the demonic forces trying to hinder. What do we do when the devil hinders us? We consider that on Wednesday nights. And if you are in a spiritual battle, I mean, you can, you know, sometimes with radio, on Friday, I was at a conference Thursday and Friday in Boston, and my wife and I and the Gretzkes and Sinetskis, we stopped by a tower in Quincy because in an amazing way, and I've shared this, it took an act of Congress. It literally took an act of Congress to get this license. But 102.1, we have 102.1. We're going to put it on a 700-foot tower, the top of the tower, right there in Quincy, this station shortly. And that started 11 years ago. And I think of radio, all the crazy, crazy, crazy battles. And sometimes I just know it. There's a demonic battle that we hit. Sometimes that's wearisome. Sometimes it's discouraging. Sometimes you're like, man, I don't know if I want to go for another round of this, really. But But if God at a moment can send an angel, toss the devil into a pit, if I'm in a battle, I have to keep the perspective. And we've talked about that on Wednesday nights. Keep the perspective of the goal of the gospel and what it means. But also, hey, man, God is sovereign. He's over all things and he's with me. And the devil ultimately is defeated because of the first coming of Christ. Well, another thing we could note here too, before we hit these last verses in this section, verses 4-6. And that is, if God can do that in a moment, why doesn't he just do it now? If God can take the devil and just toss him into a pit and stop his wicked influence, why doesn't he just do it now? I mean, what is the devil going to do today? What are the demons going to do? They're already working. They're just their wickedness. More destruction, more suffering, more people hurt and messed up. Why doesn't he just do it right now? Toss him in now. Come on. Now, the truth is, I can't give you the perfect answer to that question, can I? Because God is sovereign and he works in a marvelous way, doesn't he? But it is also true that God does have a divine purpose there. God does not do evil. The devil does evil. Yet God does allow that and serves a purpose through it, a great purpose. And in suffering, no doubt, suffering in my life works to great good. It is true, isn't it? And even temptation and trials, they worked a great good in my life as a Christian. I have an opportunity now to show the God in a very unique way that I really do love him. And I really choose him above other things. And that I want to follow him. I have a unique way right now on this side of eternity to worship him and just glorify him in my life. And it's because there's a devil and demons and darkness and a fallen earth and all that. I have the choice. I can really truly show that I love because I have a choice. And I persevere. And I endure in the battle. Maybe in your situation you find yourself in right now. Maybe you're looking at it and your heart is heavy and you're maybe discouraged because of the crazy nonsense. Yet, it is an opportunity in a very profound and beautiful way. I remember that study years ago that John Corson gave. He says, you know what? In our life, he says, I think we only have a few opportunities to be great. You're at a conference. You're like, okay, John, I'm listening. A few opportunities. What are these few opportunities? And he goes on to talk about those times where crazy suffering is hitting us. And like Job, we choose in the midst of the suffering to go, God, I love you. God, I worship you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You give and take. I just love you, God, with all my heart. That's the way he looks at it. We have these few unique opportunities in life to actually be great. And it's in a time in the midst of crazy, crazy suffering. Well, good news is the devil is going to get thrown into a pit. And then after that, into hell. And there is a time coming where his crazy, crazy, wicked influence will be removed from this planet and his deception. Verse 4-6 as we finish up here. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, but not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You have the return, the millennium, the beginning. You have the return of Christ. You have the removal of the devil. You also, at the beginning of the millennium, have this time of reckoning, a day of reckoning, a time of judgment for those who survived the great tribulation. As he says in verse 4, John sees these thrones and there's those that sit on them and judgment was committed to them. The NIV, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now, who are those on these thrones and who are those that are judging and bringing judgment this time? I believe the answer to that, we go back earlier in the book of Revelation, we also take things that Jesus himself stated. It is Christ and the apostles for starters. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Assuredly, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But also, I believe, included, you have the apostles, also included is the church, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to life? I believe, as we've studied, the rapture of the church. We've been in heaven with the Lord for 7 years. The church has been set aside in heaven, the bride of Christ. This time of outpouring of great tribulation, God judges the earth. He shakes the earth and awakens the nation of Israel to Christ. The return of Christ, the nation of Israel sees Jesus. They've seen the one they have pierced. They turn to faith. We studied that in Zechariah. But the church returns with Christ in the second coming, as we've studied. And when we come back, we sit and we rule and reign with Him. And we judge. And we judge. Amazing, huh? And we judge. Now, there's also this second group in these verses. He sees those souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness. And specifically, as you see the context, they've not worshipped the beast or his image. So there are people who have been in the Great Tribulation, who died in the Great Tribulation, who were beheaded because they would not take the mark. So there's a resurrection here, and there's a reference to a resurrection. And that is the tribulation saints, those that have lived for God, they're resurrected at this time. But also, I believe the Old Testament saints are also resurrected. And those Great Tribulation saints, we studied them too. As they died in the Great Tribulation, then we see that image in Revelation chapter 7, verses 14 to 17, where they stand and they minister before the throne of God. We're on thrones. I believe they're ministering before the throne of God. Now, as we understand here, as we've been studying the Great Tribulation, there's been incredible decimation. There's these judgments of God. There's these wars. You go through that, you're like, how can anybody survive? But what we find now when we get to chapter 20, there are people who survive. In fact, there are many people who survive. Maybe it's a quarter of the earth's population. Maybe it's 30% of the earth's population. But there are many that survive. And then there's those that didn't deny the Lord that are also resurrected. But for those that survive, they've never died. They have their physical bodies. They don't have glorified bodies like we do at this time. They've never died. They're just like you and I today. They enter into this time where now at this judgment, and just to save time today, I won't read it, but you remember Matthew chapter 25? Jesus speaks, why don't we just read a couple of those verses quickly? I want to end on time. You know, I did this last service. I said, let's just read a couple. Then I read all of them, but I won't do that to you. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is what we're studying right now, the second coming of Christ, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations, notice plural, there are people that are alive that have survived, will gather before Him, and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And He'll go on and He'll say, "You, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, you provided for me." And they'll go, what do you mean? And He'll go, well, you did it to the least of these. So it's this moral judgment. And He will say, you sheep, enter into the kingdom of the millennial kingdom. But then there'll be the goats. Those He'll say, hey, listen, you never fed me. You never cared for me. And I'll go, what do you mean? He'll go, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And He'll say to them, you know, at the end of the passage, He'll say, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what happens is, and back to Revelation 20, you have these people who have lived through the Great Tribulation. There's this judgment. And those, there'll be many that will be allowed into the millennial kingdom. And so what happens then, in the millennial kingdom, you have this perfect kingdom, and there's even geological changes that go on. People will live a lot longer. There'll be a huge human explosion on planet Earth. And the church will rule and reign with Christ, as we see in these verses. Blessed and holy is He who is part of the first resurrection. Meaning, and then He goes on to say, well, there'll be priests. There'll be this, will serve it religiously with Him. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign. We'll also politically reign with Him. And there's so much more that we can study, but we're running out of time here. But you have the return, you have the removal, you have this day of reckoning, this judgment, but you also have this resurrection that is noted, this first resurrection. And that is, it completes the first resurrection. As the tribulation saints are resurrected and the Old Testament saints, the first resurrection isn't just a day. It is a whole category. It started with Jesus, the first fruits. And then every born-again believer that's died, you know, and gone to heaven is part later in the first resurrection at the rapture, as we study the rapture. And now you have the last phase of this first resurrection, and you want to be part of the first resurrection because it is a resurrection of glory and of salvation. If you're part of the first resurrection, you will not experience the second death. It happens, it's completed at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of the millennium, we're going to study the second resurrection, and you don't want to be part of that one. Because all those who in history who've died a part of God and a part of Christ, the death and Hades will give them up, and they'll be resurrected, and they'll stand before the great white throne judgment, and the verdict is, you've denied me, you've never known me, you'll be put into hell. And I'm moving through some of this quickly just to respect our time. But note too, there's the resurrection, there's also the reward, and that is the reward of the just. Enter into the kingdom, but also those that have been resurrected from the great tribulation and the Old Testament saints, there's rule, there's reign, there's service to God. And it'll be an incredible time. You have all of these things. What will the millennial kingdom be like? Well, you have the rule of Christ, and then you have the devil in the pit. You have an incredible time. The Old Testament promises, all these promises will be fulfilled. We've seen many of these scriptures, but the way it's described, I mean, there's promises to David and on of Christ. That's what back in Luke 19, that's what they were looking for, but they were missing the whole point. It's this time Christ comes, his kingdom, and rules and reigns. You had to deal with sin and death and the devil first. At this particular time, Israel will be the center of the world. There'll be Ezekiel. There'll be a new temple. The nations will come to Israel. The nations will come at times for feast, and there'll be this purity of worship, purity of devotion to God. And in Psalm chapter 2, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. There'll be perfect righteousness and truth. No deceit anymore in the world. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of peace, so there'll be peace. The peace that, and in a great way in the world, there'll be no more war. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn at war anymore. There'll be no war. This is what the world hopes for. It'll be a time of paradise. I believe there'll be geological changes. You know, Jesus comes down for the battle of Armageddon, destroys the Antichrist and his army. And it does seem that after that destruction, he marches up. And there's a victory march to the Mount of Olives. And then he steps on the Mount of Olives and it splits open. And when it splits open, we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, that there'll be this water that comes. And that water in all part of the temple, it'll be radical because that water will go and it will just bring life to that part of the world. In fact, it will go all the way to the Dead Sea. And as you've been with us on our Israel trips, the Dead Sea is really dead. You just float there. You can sit and float. There's so much salt. But when this happens, when that water comes forth, it'll be this purifying water. It'll bring life to the Dead Sea. We're told in Ezekiel 47, for instance, there'll be fish in the Dead Sea, and people will be fishing in it. There'll be great geological changes. Some people believe it'll be like almost like the time of the Garden of Eden. Maybe the polar ice caps will be gone. Some believe maybe climate changes, and I think in New England we could handle that, couldn't we? Like San Diego Beach. No, I didn't say that. But anyway, climate changes. No more polar ice caps. And with all that, maybe more of the atmosphere filtering again back before the time of Noah. And so people living to old age and crazy animals will live with man in peace. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 and 9 says, The leopard will lay down with a young goat. The calf and the young lion together, that the little baby will play with cobras. Can you imagine? Little Joey picks up a cobra. Hey, have fun with your little pet. A cobra. A cobra. It'll be a different ticket. The world, peace, rule and reign, the devil in the pit. There'll be unequal prosperity. Man will live. You look at some of the descriptions in Isaiah, just where there was desert, there'll be blossom, there'll be beauty. There'll be happiness. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Speaking of that time, too. There'll be long life and health. It seems there'll be no sickness. And the way it's described in Isaiah chapter 65, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. The child shall die at 100 years of age. The child at 100? And there, so there won't be their sickness. There'll be even joy and labor. I could go on and on and on and on. The millennial reign of Christ. What man has hoped for. But Jesus first came. I can't have this unless I have it here. He first came to die for the sin of the world and to destroy death and destroy the devil so we could get here. And then there'll be verse 7 to 10. We'll talk about that next time, 2 weeks from now, after the end of the millennium. There's a little bit more God does to his glory here, and we'll study it together. Let's stand together. The day of visitation. The prophets spoke about it. I think Daniel even gave the date. I personally believe that. Day of visitation. Multitudes gathered. They just were missing the point. Just hardness of heart, looking for certain things for themselves, not appreciating. They were there with their palm branches, you know, there with their clothes. And yet Jesus comes to the city and he weeps. Because it's all hidden from you. You just don't see. Hardness of heart. And man, did the nation of Israel pay dearly for it. Yet God is faithful and will awaken the nation of Israel in the future. And there will be a millennial reign of Christ and a Jerusalem and a temple and all these things. We're here today in this sanctuary before we go out the door. And we're just taking the Bible literal verse by verse. And we happen to be in this passage. But on Palm Sunday, we're reminded of that. We're reminded today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And maybe today you've come through the door. You know, maybe you've been coming here for a while. You've heard a lot of teaching. You got the basics, man. Jesus came and died for my sin. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need him for salvation. And you got it all. But maybe in your heart of hearts, you've been knowing that something's not right. You can have it in your head, and you can be off about 12 inches, right, or 18 inches. It needs to be in the heart. Christ needs to rule and reign right here. King of kings, Lord of lords. I bend the knee, Jesus. I am a sinner. You died. I need you as my Savior and as my King and my Lord. Rule and reign right here. Does he rule and reign in your life? Is he your Savior and your Lord? That's what's needed. That's what's needed. Maybe you've been on a journey and you come here today, you're just at that place. You're learning in life. Jesus, I really need you. Maybe you're listening in. You're like, man, I just realized my eyes are open. It's not a game. I want him to have my heart. And I'm going to respect our time today, but maybe that's you. And so, you know, the gospel is simple. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God demonstrated his love for us. He sent his Son. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, but he first sent him as a Lamb of God to come and die for the sin of the world. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus died in our place. So as Paul tells the church in Romans, those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's all done. The work is done. Anybody in this room, if you're without Christ, if you're here standing here without salvation, if you're just disconnected from God and you know it in your heart, don't harden your heart. Today, you can open your heart wide and go, God, I believe. I'm just letting you know, I want forgiveness. I want your healing. And I recognize I've got to turn from my deal and turn to you. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Here is my life. I want to follow you. And you, those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right here, right now, man, you can get right with God because of the work of Jesus when he came. And he's coming back. I want to say a prayer. Maybe you're here and you're at that place. You can say this prayer. You know, I don't want to misrepresent it. It isn't just a little prayer. It's a call of a heart that you can use this prayer to, in your heart, call out to God right now. And get right with him. There's a prayer you can say. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son, Jesus, to this earth and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross and paid the penalty for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for saving me. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right here, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, right here in the heart. Maybe today you call out to God and you just know it in your heart, man, He heard you. He's forgiven you. You're born again. You'll begin to experience just the grace and love of God in your life. You want to read this book, man. This is His love letter to us. You want to read it. Start with the New Testament. The Gospel of John is a great... Read it at home. Let Him speak to you. This is how you grow. You grow with communication. He talks to you and you talk to Him in prayer. That's how a relationship grows. Good communication. You and the Bible. You praying. He said, believe, and He said, be baptized. Now, when I believe, it's clear. When you believe and put your trust in Jesus, man, you're saved, going to heaven. It is belief. But He did say, now as a believer, go be baptized. Now as a child of God, go show the world that I'm your Lord and Savior. We're going to have a baptism not too long from now. If you've never been baptized as a born-again believer, that's His first commandment to you. And you want to consider being baptized. Bring your family, your friends, and just stand before them and say, I am a Christian. I've died with Christ. I've risen to life. He's my Lord and Savior. That's what you're declaring. You're showing now in that ceremony what's already true and real in your life and in your heart. Believe and be baptized. And you want to tell others, man. You want to tell others about Jesus. And it'll be a blessing to watch God work through your life. We have a prayer room. Want to pray with somebody, talk with somebody, get a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to get you a Bible. The prayer room's open after the service. God bless you guys. Have a good day in the Lord.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.